Huge thank you to all of you for inviting me to come this morning. I am grateful to be here. I'm pleased that was the word that James settled on in the end. I'm really, really happy to be here. We've read already, if you do have a Bible with you, if you do have it on your phone or your tablet, then Psalm 96 is where you want to be. We've prayed that God will speak by his Spirit, and that same Spirit will soften our hearts and give us ears to hear, which is exactly the right prayer. So as you turn to Psalm 96, let me begin by just giving you a little bit more of an insight as to what a typical week looks like for me. My responsibility, my remit, is to do everything I can to encourage the 175 students who are part of the Christian Union at Edinburgh University to talk to their non-Christian friends about Jesus. And that takes a whole variety of different forms, but I essentially spend lots of time with Christian students, individually and collectively as a Christian Union, to help them understand the gospel of Jesus better and how to share it more effectively with the campus. And the students alongside whom I work are normally a bit of a mixed bag. Some of them are really enthusiastic about seeing their friends come to know Jesus. So when it comes to taking friends to church, when it comes to inviting them along to see your events, some of them are really natural, some of them are really comfortable doing so. There are other students who understand that it is important to share Jesus with their friends. They want to do it, but they're nervous as to what others will think or say in response. What if they get asked a question and they don't know the answer to that question? And then there are other Christian students who really don't seem all that interested in spreading the good news of Jesus on campus at all. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. They don't want to be seen as shoving what they believe down somebody else's throat. They are genuine believers, but they just want an easy university experience. Welcome to Edinburgh University Christian Union. And there are a few different methods I could use, a few different tactics that I could employ to try and push the students forward in their evangelism and get them talking to their friends and course mates about Jesus. So for example, I could tell them to get their heads down and get on with it because that's what good Christians do. After all, if they really loved God, then they should be telling their friends regularly about Jesus. Or maybe I could tell them that any fear that they face, any indifference or laziness when it comes to outreach, reflects pretty negatively on their relationship with Jesus. What does it say about their love for God if they're not willing to talk to others about him? And I think were I to try out the above methods, what I would create would be a very self-centered and very negative view on outreach. Our eyes would be fixed on ourselves. The wheels would quickly come off. It would be all about us. It would be all about the individual students, my own abilities, how much I know, how passionate I am. And I suspect that if we were motivated as a CU, as a Christian Union, by our performance, if we were motivated by guilt, we'd last, what, maybe a month tops? So how does a Christian effectively and consistently equip and motivate his or her heart to share Jesus? That's the question facing me as I look ahead to another academic year with the Christian Union at Edinburgh University. And again, my suspicions are that if this church is anything like Edinburgh CU, if this church is anything like Chalmers Church in Morningside, which is where I go normally on a Sunday, then all of this will sound quite familiar. Some of us might be having regular, fruitful conversations with others about Jesus, about the gospel. For others, it could be that we'd love to be talking to those that we know about Jesus, but we're just nervous that it's going to go wrong. We're nervous that we'll completely snuff out any hope of that person ever coming to church or reading through the Bible for themselves. Or maybe, frankly, if we're being honest, we're just not there yet. It's a stretch too far. It gives us the fear, and we cannot bring ourselves to do it. Well, I could stand up here and say, get your heads down and get on with it. I could stand up here and say, what does it say about your love for God if you aren't sharing him with others? But thankfully, our Psalm this morning, Psalm 96, has a much better, exactly the right method, exactly the right tactic to renew our hearts for outreach. If you like, Psalm 96 is the refresh button or the reset button that our hearts need when it comes to talking to our friends, our family, and others about Jesus. So Psalm 96 will flush out any unhelpful motivations or hang-ups that we might have when it comes to sharing the gospel. Psalm 96 makes it very clear that it's much less to do with me, it's much less to do with us, our own hearts, our own performance, and it's much, much more to do with the Lord that we serve, his character, his deeds, and responding accordingly by fixing our eyes on him. So that's where we're going. There's four things to take from our psalm this morning, and the first thing is in our first three verses. I think there should be a PowerPoint that will appear on the screen behind me. There it is. There it is. The first thing in our psalm today is the Lord saves, so sing. The Lord saves, so sing. That's in the first three verses. Let me read those out. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The first thing that our eyes are to land on as we read this psalm is God's salvation for his people. This is actually the second time this has happened to me in a church service. The first time I had absolutely no idea what was going on. But now I know, and now I'm wise, and I'm going to crack on, and I'm not going to panic like I did last time. Plenty of songs have been sung before by God's people about the God that has saved them. So the original singers of this psalm, the Israelites, would have been well acquainted with what God had done for them. But there is something different about this song. This song is described in verse 1 as a new song. Well, what's new about it? Well, it's to be sung by all the earth. It's not to be sung just by the Israelites, but by everyone. God's people are to teach this song to the nations. It's a song that bursts through Israel's boundaries to the listening world. The nations are to hear this song and learn it for themselves. And the psalmist doesn't give us instructions about the tune. He doesn't give us instructions about the melody. But it's very, very clear what the lyrics of this psalm are to be. This new song about God is not vague. It has a very specific focus on the Lord who saves. So God's name, verse 2, is to be praised. His salvation is to be proclaimed day after day. His glory and his marvelous deeds are to be declared among all peoples. It's a triumph song resounding out from God's people to declare the victory he has won as he saves his people from their enemies. It's not a cold regurgitation of the truth. Think instead of an open-top bus parade after a nation has won a major sports competition and the team return home. Or think of the thousands upon thousands of people pouring out into the streets on VE Day when the Second World War came to an end. This is a song of victory. Imagine the nation of Israel singing of God's salvation within the earshot of the surrounding nations. God was very, very good at fighting for his people. He was very good at winning. He brought them out of Egypt. He took them into the promised land. He defeated all the nations that opposed him. These are just a few examples. There are many, many more. So God's people sing about his salvation to share the news of that salvation with others. Psalm 96 makes it very clear that to have a gospel heart for mission and outreach means allowing the good news of God's salvation, his victory over his enemies and ours, to bubble up from our hearts into our mouths and then out into the listening world. That's where outreach starts. It starts by fixing our hearts on the salvation God has won for us. The song on our lips as Christians is a song that points to what he has done. And so spreading the good news of victory and salvation is a response of thankfulness. It's a response of gratitude for the way God has saved us from our enemies, from sin and from death. And today, God's people have all the more reason to sing. We are in the privileged position where we can proclaim the marvelous deeds of Jesus as he took the wrath of God the Father, as he rose to new life, meaning that we don't need to fear the consequences of our sins. We don't need to fear the claims of the grave. It's not a song that depends on how our week has been. It's not a song that depends on how we've performed as a Christian. It's not a song that depends on how we feel on a particular day. It's a triumph song that depends instead on the unshakable truth of God's salvation for his people. It's a triumph song, therefore, that can be sung by the weariest Christian sitting here this morning. It's a song that can be sung by the strongest Christian here this morning. It can be sung by the weakest and the bravest, and everyone in between. So be renewed for outreach by remembering regularly God's salvation that he has won for you. And let the deep-seated joy of that salvation bubble up into singing about it to the nations. The Lord saves, so sing. The second thing to take from Psalm 96 is that the Lord rules, so fear him. That's the second thing that will appear on the screen momentarily. There it is. The Lord rules, so fear him. Verses 4 to 6. Let me read those again. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. See, there's a problem facing the other nations that hear this song. There's a problem facing the other nations that are listening to the Israelites sing this song. Israel has much to sing about. But by contrast, the other nations have little to sing about. The splendor and the majesty of the God of Israel, who made the heavens, vastly contrasts with the gods of the surrounding nations. Their gods, verse 5, are fake idols. So the nations who don't trust in the Lord have no triumph song, no song of salvation, and their gods melt into embarrassing insignificance when held next to the one true God, the Lord who the Israelites worship. Which means, for the Israelites, that this song that they sing is a direct challenge to the nations and to their gods. It's a very politically incorrect song for God's people to sing. It's a song that not everybody is going to welcome. They are to sing of God's salvation and declare his glory in a way that clearly points out the futility of the idols of the listening nations. And that's kind of the common theme throughout God's mission through his people throughout history. They share the message that the Lord rules. They share the message that he is to be feared, but that message is often badly received by those who hear it. So think of the other nations in the days of Psalm 96. Think of those who heard Jesus repeat the same message 2,000 years ago. Think of those in Scotland today. The worship of these idols can sound noisy, impressive, intimidating, and those who worship them do not like the song of God's people at all. But the reality is, and we've come to know this for ourselves, the reality is that there is only one true God. He rules over all the gods and the idols of this world, and our correct response as God's people is to fear. And our correct response as God's people is to tell others to fear as well. So when we hear the voice of the Lord saying in verse 4, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, he is to be feared above all gods, we realize how desperately out of sync our society is with this. We realize how much trouble others are in if they aren't heeding this warning. We realize how much they need to come to fear the Lord for themselves. And so having our hearts renewed for outreach comes as we look at those who don't yet know the Lord, who have not had their sins forgiven, who have no fear of him, who have no song of salvation on their lips, and we see that they are in a desperate, desperate situation as they follow useless idols. So occasionally I'll have a conversation with a student who says, well, I don't subscribe to your worldview. You have your worldview, I've got mine. But actually, those that don't yet know Jesus don't merely subscribe to a different worldview. They believe a lie. Their idols are fake. Following them is profoundly dangerous. The Lord is worthy of praise. He is the only true God over the whole world, and ignoring him is also profoundly dangerous. And these men and women that I speak to at Edinburgh University are on the wrong side of his judgment. And we've come to understand this thanks to the mercy and grace of our Lord. And our evangelism is showing other people the same reality. Our outreach is to encourage others to fear him too. Our message is not going to be received warmly, but we are inviting others from turning from false idols and coming to fear the one true God in the same way that we have. I think it's going to get harder and harder as the years go on. But we cannot let the provocative nature of our song stop us from singing. The Lord saves, so sing. The Lord rules, so fear. Thirdly, the Lord is holy, so worship him. The Lord is holy, so worship him. Read with me in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The Lord is, verse 8, due glory to his name. He is worthy of that praise. And that's why the word ascribe is used in these verses. Those that hear the song of the Israelites are to acknowledge that he is worthy of all the glory due his name. So think of the first time that you were on holiday or traveling, perhaps abroad, although I'm becoming more and more convinced that we have all the scenery that you could ever need in this country. And you saw that landmark, or you saw that piece of scenery that completely blew you away. And your eyes were wide open as you drank in everything that you could. And where's someone that you were with to turn to you in that moment and say, why are you glorying so much in this? You would say, well, just look at it. Ascribing glory is the appropriate response to what you see. You ascribe that landmark or that scenery the glory that it is due. Well, how much more so with the holiness of our Lord? We are to stare at the splendor of the holiness of our God. And if I can say this with reverence, we are to say, just look at him. Just look at how holy he is. And when we realize how holy and deserving of glory he is, we in turn realize how unholy and how undeserving we are. And the psalmist knows in verse 8 that in order for us to come and to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, we need to bring an offering if we're going to come into his courts. Something needs to be brought to God as a sacrifice. And for God's people there and then, when this psalm was written, it would have been bulls and goats. But these were only ever pointing forwards towards a sacrifice that we really need. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We know that. And so we then fast forward 1,000 years to around 2,000 years ago to see what this offering looks like. What every offering has pointed towards. God's people can have a relationship where we call him Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He can call us sons and daughters, and it's all thanks to Jesus Christ. When we realize how holy and deserving of glory he is, we realize how huge the gulf is that Jesus has covered. And so thanks to our sacrifice, Jesus, reconciling us to God the Father, restoring that relationship with him, the splendor of God's holiness doesn't turn his people away from him, but rather, alongside all the earth, it turns us towards him, to worship him, to tremble. And so a renewed heart for outreach means drinking in the holiness of our God, first and foremost, worshiping him with our lives. Just look at him. A renewed heart for evangelism means understanding daily the extent to which Christ has gone to repair the damage we've done, to pay the debts that we have accrued. And a renewed heart for evangelism is to say to others that they too need to be made holy, because they will one day stand before this same holy God. And a renewed heart for outreach is to say, you can be made right, you can be made holy through what Jesus has done. I think one of the problems facing me, or one of the areas which I'm most likely to stumble into, is to try and domesticate God's salvation or to misunderstand it completely. And I'm prone, and I wonder if we all are as Christians, maybe not, to shrink God into something that makes him easier to swallow, because we think that will help other people to start to explore Christianity. And we run the risk of, to put it mildly, doing a serious disservice to those that don't yet know God, because their hearts are still in rebellion against him and they're on a collision course with the entirety of his holiness. And the psalmist will not turn the volume dial down on that, and neither can we. And actually, it makes sense, because if my God isn't in control of anything, if he's not to be feared, if he is not all that holy, then, well, of course I'm not going to share him with anyone. But the more I understand and know the might and the holiness and the glory of God, the more I will be compelled to share this God with others. A renewed heart for outreach increasingly understands the holiness of our God and says to others, you will meet this holy God face to face one day. Will you or will you not worship him? You will meet this holy God face to face. Wonderfully, through the atoning death of Jesus, there is a way for you to be made holy again. That is our evangelism. The Lord saves, so sing. The Lord rules, so fear him. The Lord is holy, so worship him. And finally, the Lord judges, so rejoice. The Lord judges, so rejoice. Verses 10 to 13, let me read them one last time. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I was driving back from the north of England last night after a busy day and was feeling the weariness of the journey that I had when the wonderful moment came where Arthur's Seat and the rest of Edinburgh appeared over the horizon. The end was in sight, and it would give any traveller the comfort and the impetus to keep on going. And verses 10 to 13, if you like, are the destination to which we're heading. The destination coming over the horizon into our view. He will judge the peoples with equity, in verse 10. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, verse 13. And the response from creation, sandwiched in between these verses, is rejoicing. It's joy. It's gladness. It's jubilance. It gives creation, it gives the Christian the comfort and the impetus to keep going. The psalmist makes it clear that Jesus' return to judge is something to look forward to. The wrongs will be put to right. God will finally have the glory that he is due. And so the prospect of the Lord's coming causes the entire created order to rejoice. No more decay, no more injustice. Truth and worship will be restored. And so when we look forward to the Lord's return, when we look forward to God righting all the wrongs, to judging with equity, to judging with his righteousness, we're in tune with all of creation. We're just heading towards this. An eternity without sin, without sickness, without suffering. And so we can rejoice because we know that the Lord reigns and he will judge. And I don't think that's always my first reaction when I hear that the Lord's coming back. I think my first instinct is to fear. And I think that's right to an extent, but Psalm 96 commands me to rejoice. And that's a wonderful privilege, to be able to rejoice with confidence and with jubilance. And the other instinct, according to Psalm 96, that I need to develop when I consider that the Lord is returning is to tell others. It's to tell others. See that in verse 10? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I cannot keep my head below the parapet. I cannot turn a blind eye to the desperate situation of those that don't yet know God. I cannot separate God's justice and judgment from my evangelism. Psalm 96 won't let me. And so a renewed heart for outreach is one that spends a lot of time chewing over the just judgment of the Lord who reigns. And a renewed heart for outreach rejoices. A renewed heart for outreach is unashamed of this judgment. It's unashamed of the justice that the Lord is going to display. And actually, having pondered his salvation, his rule, his holiness, and his justice this morning, I cannot think of anyone else I would rather have come and judge the world. And so a renewed heart for outreach cannot lead with what I judge to be the more palatable and attractive elements of God's character. Again, Psalm 96 will not let me. It's a real challenge to me this morning that I need to turn to friends, students that I know, and say, the Lord offers you salvation. The Lord is the one true God. The Lord is holy and we are not. And he has made a way for us to be right with him when he returns to judge. He is sovereign. He is in control. And that is the promise that we have as we wander out of here into the week ahead. And what would our look like? What would our evangelism, what would our outreach look like if these were the words and truths planted deep in our hearts? What would our outreach look like as these words and truths are on our lips to be shared with others? Something for you guys to consider as a church family. So back to that original question that we asked towards the start. How does a Christian effectively, consistently equip and motivate his or her heart to share Jesus? Well, what have we seen? We take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on the Lord. We sing in response to the salvation that we have thanks to his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. We fear him in response to his rule over all the nations. And we share this reality with those that worship false, dangerous idols. We worship him as our holy God, thanking him for the salvation he has won for us in Christ, thanking him that he is holy. And we rejoice. We rejoice that the Lord judges with eternal and perfect justice. And we say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I'm going to pray and ask God for his help as we do that. Let me do that for us. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder that you have won salvation for us. Thank you that we can know with certainty that we are yours and that you are ours. Thank you, Father, that when we look at Christ, when we look at the cross, when we look at the empty tomb, we're reminded again that that salvation is guaranteed by what you have done and not through what we have done. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning that we are to fear you alongside all the nations because you are the one true God. Remind us regularly, Father, that you alone are worthy of worship. Stop us from worshiping idols. And Father, we pray in your mercy that you would bring many others from their idolatry to worship you in the same way that you've done for us. Father, help us to worship you as our holy God. We thank you, Father, for the salvation you have won for us. Help us to remember regularly that you are holy. And help us to worship you accordingly, living lives of holiness for ourselves. And Father, as we ponder the reality of your justice, help us with clarity, humility, and compassion to say, the Lord reigns. And Father, in Kirkliston, in Edinburgh, across the whole world, would you win many, many people for your kingdom? Would you bring many people into a saving faith in you? And Father, please use us to do so. Please give us the courage we need. Help us to have these words on our lips. Help us to have our eyes fixed on you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.